This is Daniel Cox, and I want to welcome you to this episode of Grace and Truth. The following sermon was preached from the pulpit of Space Coast Baptist Church in New Smyrna Beach, Florida. For more information, please visit spacecoastbaptistchurch.com or pastordanielcox.com. It is my prayer that this sermon will be a great help to your Christian life. For more information about our ministry, or if we can be a blessing to you, please write us at spacecoastbaptistchurch@gmail.com or give us a call at 386-847-4064. But for now, here's the message.
Maybe you have encountered some experiences in your life where things didn't turn out to be the way that you obviously thought they were. Maybe that which was promised you or that which seemed so obvious was not absolutely obvious inevitably. I think as we come to the Gospel according to Mark in chapter 10, we're going to be a bit surprised by the emphasis of this passage. I often remind our teachers and preachers and even make mention of it here in Bible study on Thursday nights that the point of a passage is to find the key point, what we call the big idea. The big idea encapsulates all the other small ideas, and you can't truly unlock the context until you know the big idea. Well, we might assume we know the big idea, but when we come to these 12 verses, I want to show you really what this passage is all about and how our Lord turns this teaching into something very profitable for us in our Christian lives. Gospel according to Mark in chapter number 10, and beginning in verse 1, "And he arose from thence, and cometh into the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan. And the people resort unto him again. And as he was wont, he taught them again. The Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Tempting him. And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. They twain, or they two, shall be one flesh, so then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And in the house his disciples ask him again of the same matter, and he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her, and if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. I've entitled this lesson tonight, Wrong, Wrong, Wrong. If you are an algebra aficionado, you might call this sermon wrong cubed or wrong to the third power. Been spending way too much time with eighth graders this last couple days. Brother Tony called me today and said, what are you doing? I said, I'm trying to teach pre-algebra. And he laughed or something, and righteously so. The last time we were together, we were finishing up on a four-week excursion into the truths of chapter number 9. Where the main emphasis from the lips of the Lord Jesus was upon the subject of greatness. We started with an examination of the transfiguration of Christ, followed by the ineptitude or powerlessness of the disciples to perform miracles. Then we moved to a squabble among the disciples on who the greatest disciple was. And we finished with a conversation about not offending little children, whom Jesus called the greatest in the kingdom. Once again, we open chapter 10 to a religious squabble, a meaningless exercise into which is the greatest in Phariseeism. In the presence of the greatest of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice in this passage that once again Jesus pulls a child out of the midst and proves to them who is the greatest in the kingdom. It's almost a mirror passage of chapter 9. But I don't want us to miss the context of this story, this passage. This passage tonight may lull you into what I call a contextual daydream. For if we're not careful when we open the Bible, we assume we know where we've been, we assume we know where we're going, and we might miss exactly what God has for us at that precise moment in Scripture. For as we as disciples are always led to believe that things will continue on as they have always been. But there's a powerful, what I call a paradigm shift, taking place under our feet here in chapter 10. For the tectonic plates of Scripture are giving way to a great earthquake on a hill far away. Notice here in chapter 10 that the Lord Jesus Christ leaves Capernaum behind. That's chapter 9, verse 33. In chapter 10, verse 1, he travels into the coast of Judea. By verse 32 of this same passage, he's ascending up into Jerusalem. By chapter 11, he is entering into the city of Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, where within just a matter of days, the lovely Lord Jesus will give his life for the sheep. So needless to say, things are accelerating quickly in the gospel according to Mark. Now, if it were John talking, he would be saying things like this, that Jesus' hour has come. He would be talking about the culmination of the ministry of Christ. The purpose of Jesus' coming will soon be enfleshed on Calvary. His intensity, as well as our intensity, should be rising in a powerful way as we enter into this passage of Scripture. So here's the one thing I want you to understand, that it is the second Thursday of September, and the rest of September and October and November and December point forward in our study of the gospel according to Mark will involve the last earthly week in the life of Jesus Christ. Now imagine that. We have 9 chapters to discuss his ministry, and from chapter 10 to chapter 16, the rest of the year we'll be talking about the last few days in the ministry of Christ. So as I said, as his interest and his intensity is picking up, our intensity is picking up as well. The things are starting to happen. The reason for his incarnation is about to be seen, and we get to walk through some awesome passages of Scripture all the way to Christmas, into the new year, celebrating what Jesus Christ accomplished for us. And his last word for us is, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So let's look in chapter 10 tonight. If we, the creature, absorbed what was truly going on in the heart of our Lord, what would we ask him? If you had a private conversation with our Lord, you could ask anything you wanted to know. What would you ask him? What would you seek to clarify? What would you seek to know? What doctrinal assurances should you gain? Would you ask him to explain to you the Trinity? What questions would we be asking him? Well, here in chapter 10, it's really interesting because there are 4 really interesting questions that basically divide chapter 10. The first one, of course, is found in verse number 2, where the Pharisees say to Christ, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Notice the second question. It's in response to a rich young ruler coming to Christ, and he asks a question, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? That's a great question. I mean, that is one of the great questions in the Bible. What should I do? What can I do to inherit eternal life? And you remember the conversation Jesus has with him. And this young man will not part with his earthly possessions, proving that he does have a God before Jehovah. And he walks away sorrowful, for he has great possessions. And Jesus says to them that it be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. And the third interesting question of the passage comes to bear when the disciples say to Jesus in verse 26 of our passage, who then can be saved? That's a great question, isn't it? Finally, and we'll laugh at this one because they just learned this lesson in chapter 9, But just like you and me, they have to learn the lesson painfully again. Verse 35 of our passage, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said, What will ye that I should do for you? And they said, Grant unto us that we may sit on thy right hand and on the other on thy left hand," when you enter into your glory. So needless to point out, two questions are good and sincere and worthy of the time of our Lord. And the other two are self-centered, personally motivated, harmfully crafted questions. So the two in the middle are sincere, honest questions. What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Who then can be saved? And they're bookended by what? Painfully crafted, personally motivated, self-centered questions. Now, you've heard this before. Have you ever heard your teacher say, "Oh, there are no stupid questions"? Well, you've obviously never been a teacher in a school, because there are some stupid questions. I'm just going to just alert you to that tonight. There are some just really poorly framed, poorly motivated questions. So let's take a look at this first bad question. It's just a bad question. Notice in chapter 10, verse 1, the Bible says, "And he arose from thence and cometh into the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan, and the people resort unto him again. And as he was wont, he taught them again." As his pattern was, Jesus begins to teach the disciples. This was Jesus' way of life. If Jesus is between two activities, he's probably going somewhere to teach. Or if he's going somewhere, he's probably been interrupted in his teaching to respond to a crisis. If you were to survey the Gospel of Mark, as I did these last couple of days, you'll notice that the Gospel of Mark is not only a gospel of discipleship and a gospel of rest, but it is also a gospel of instruction, seeing that there are no less than 19 references to teach, teaching, or taught. 16 chapters, and 19 times, Mark emphasizes the fact that Jesus is a religious instructor. So in the midst of a hectic ministry, where Mark uses the word and straightway and immediately very often, he's making the point, Jesus was not too busy to sit down by the seashore or sit down across a kitchen table and teach people the way of God. This is why he came. This is why he came. If you were to compile all the truths of Jesus' penchant for teaching, here's what you would come up with: that the Lord Jesus Christ was a master teacher of God's way. As was his custom, he taught in the synagogues on the Sabbath day and daily in the temple. His teaching was well received and was known for having authority, using parables, introducing spiritual concepts, and reinforcing the same concepts. Jesus Christ taught as to gather the scattered sheep and to offer his principles to all people in all villages. We've noticed often in the gospel record that one of the purposes of the Pharisees was to invalidate this ministry of Christ, to invalidate his authority. And the reason they wanted to invalidate Jesus' authority is because his authority did not come from them. We were having a conversation about Michael Jackson. For some reason, we're talking about Michael Jackson at lunch today, and I told the young people, I said, "Listen, the people that make you are the ones that can break you. The people that sponsor you to a lofty career tend to own the strings of your life, and if they can make you, they can strip it all away and they can break you." We've seen a lot of examples of that. Matter of fact, when Mrs. Cox and I are affectionately known as Marie, when we were growing up, it was Michael Jackson and Whitney Houston. And if you know some of their story, you know that they had a desire to extract themselves from that system, but the system made them and the system could break them. But you can't break Jesus, and I'll tell you why. They didn't make him, and brother, they couldn't break him. His authority did not come from men. His authority came from God. So we've also noted that the Lord Jesus came as a spiritual teacher, what we call a rabbi. So of the 90 times Jesus is personally addressed in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of the 90, two-thirds of them, they use the term rabbi, or master, or teacher. So suffice it to say, this infuriated the religious elites. They may say things like this: "No outsider is going to come into our system and drain our swamp. We'd rather torch the system from which we're all profiting than to let someone come in and change it. This was their mindset. Maybe you might ask this question, were Jesus' crowds larger than the crowds of the other rabbis? I would imagine they were. Were Jesus' crowds more enthusiastic than the crowds of the Pharisees and the rabbis? I'm sure they were. Were some of Jesus' followers part of the religious establishment? No, Jesus collected those that academia and higher religion, and they didn't want some of the followers of Jesus. Can leaders take offense at outsiders coming in and contributing to necessary changes? What if this leader seeks not to be progressive in his ideas, but what if he rather seeks to take the system back to its roots, back to its founding principles? May I suggest its constitutional tenets? You see, this is why Jesus came. He didn't come to take over. He did not come to take sides. He did not come to pit people against one another. Rather, he came to hearken Judaism back to its core, back to its heart. As we all know, the religion of Moses had become murky with extra-biblical ideas, with rabbinical interpretations, with superfluous rules and regulations. They spoke of the yoke of Torah. It was hard to be a good Jew. By the way, it still is. It's hard to be a good Jew. Why? Because they've added thousands of things to the law of Moses. And Jesus comes along and says, I'm not interested in all the letters of the law. I'm trying to take Judaism back to its heart. And the heart of Judaism is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Let me say this. It would be possible to keep 613 commandments and not truly have a love for God in your heart. It would be possible. He's trying to take them back to their roots. The Judaism of Jesus' day did not resemble the founding principles passed down from Moses to the times of Christ. So what do you do? Now, everybody in here is smart and they know this. What do you do, or what do people do, when they disagree with someone and hope to neutralize their influence? You invalidate them. You publicly shame them. You embarrass them. You expose them for supposed duplicity. This is the nature of this first of four questions. Now, can I just say, just anecdotally, if Jesus is teaching, I don't want to be the one that interrupts our teaching, the teaching of our Lord, would you? Let him finish. Let him speak. They're always interrupting what Jesus is doing in the hearts of those who sincerely desire to know him. Pharisees ask a lot of questions. Often their considerations were ethical, biblical, mosaical, sabbatical. There was always an edge in their questions, wasn't there? Their questions were never essential to the current crisis. Their questions were never helpful to the subjects affected most by the answer. Their questions were never edifying to anyone but to themselves. So I want us to look tonight at five things that were wrong about this Pharisaical question. Wrong, wrong, wrong. If you can't tell, if you've listened to me for any period of time, especially here in the Gospel according to Mark, I don't want to be a Pharisee, and I don't want to fellowship with Pharisees. May God help us by His grace to not be a Pharisee. Amen. They had the wrong spirit. We look in verse 1. He rose from thence and cometh into the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan. And the people resort unto him again. And as he was one, he taught them. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? First of all, they had a wrong spirit. The word asked here in verse number 2 is not that which leads us to believe there was sincerity dripping from their question. The word means to accost with an inquiry, or to interrogate, to address with demand. To address with demand. So this is not the question of, Jesus, I'd like an answer to this, take your time and think about it. It's not to interrupt him. That's not the nature of this question. This question is a trapping question that intends to corner our Lord. Clearly, they had a bad spirit. We as parents or teachers or employers know the difference between the sincere question or the malicious question. They had a bad spirit. Notice, second of all, not only did they have a wrong spirit, they had a wrong motive. Notice the word in verse number 2. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Notice the word tempting him. Tempting him. The Bible says that they not only asked him, they tempted him. They tested him. This is a test. This word means to put one's feelings on trial. Matthew chapter 5, verse 31, the scripture attests that Jesus had already addressed this issue in great detail. They've already heard this sermon. They already know the feelings of Jesus. They knew how he would interpret the law of Moses. They knew his answer. So they did not ask genuinely as to gain understanding or come to full assurance of the scripture. And by the way, a wrongly motivated question is often asked by someone who knows the answer in advance of asking the question. So when we talk about finger food fellowship, one of the rules is you can't ask a question that you know the answer to. Hence, there's no reason to ask the question other than to A, prove how smart you are, B, how dumb I am, or 3, to bring something to bear in the form of a question rather than an accusation. And it would be quite easy to stump me, and I understand that. But there's a motivation in this line of questioning. The text proves to us that we can come to the right person in the wrong spirit. It proves to us we can come to the right person with the wrong question. It proves to us that we can come to the right person with the wrong motivation. They're coming to Jesus. I mean, don't we say he's the answer to every question? He's the master teacher. He's the author of the Bible. He's not only the curriculum of the Christian life. He's the teacher of the Christian life. He's the schoolhouse of the Christian life. He's the joy of the Christian life. They're coming to the right person, but we can come to the right person in the wrong spirit. Come to him with the wrong motives, asking the wrong question. Franklin Covey takes up this subject of motivation, and here's what he said. To practice examining your motives, identify an outcome you want in a particular situation or relationship, then honestly ask yourself why, as many times as needed to uncover your real motives. So when you ask a question, think about what the outcome is of this question and why you desire to have this thing. Was their outcome to know the truth? Or had they come to ensnare Christ? Had they come to tempt him, to ensnare or trap him in his words? Sadly, inevitably, Hamans who build gallows for good people often die upon their own gallows. For though we see that these Pharisees have come to ensnare the Lord, he turns the judgment upon their own heads, doesn't he? And they hang upon the gallows that they make for sincere people. I'm saying they had the wrong spirit. They had the wrong motive. But let's get a little deeper into this subject and identify number 3. They sought the wrong conclusions. Now notice the question. Notice the question, verse number 2. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. They sought the wrong conclusions. The question was, what do you think about divorce? To which Jesus replied, what did Moses say about divorce? The question, as we shall soon see, had more to do with rabbinical schools and methods of biblical interpretation rather than the issue itself. We'll talk about that in a moment. What did Moses say about this in the law? Is it a fair question? Now, under normal circumstances, no doubt it would be. But what about the original design? Now, I want you to go with me to the Old Testament, two passages. Hold your place here. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomos. Namas is law. Deutero is, again, it's the giving of the law the second time. So, Moses encapsulates Genesis through Numbers. He gives the law again. And Moses is writing to the children of Israel on issues of civil law, of daily life in the nation of Israel. It's been many years since God created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It's been many years. And life happens, doesn't it? Life happens. And Moses feels it necessary to give a word about divorce, separation of marriage. And notice what he says. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she has departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. If the latter husband hate her, write her a bill of divorcement and giveth it in her hand and sendeth her out of the house. Or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after that she is defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So from Moses forward, 2,500 years ago, or 3,500 years ago, from Moses forward, this was seen as the law of the land, which was later interpreted by the Jews. What he says right here in chapter 24. However, it was not God's original design, was it? Moses writes about this. Jesus writes about this. He says, because of the hardness of your hearts, it was not always so. It was not God's original design. I want you to go back with me to the book of Genesis in chapter 1. Now, in American law, we would ask, what is the originalist position of the Constitution? This is very important. We are at a crossroads in American life because there is the consideration in America today of this. Does the Constitution matter anymore? Does it even matter? If we're going to be a nation of laws, we have to have a law. There must be a law, a system of rules and regulations. Does it even matter anymore? Constitutionalists would ask, what is the originalist position? What did the founders mean when they wrote the Constitution? What did they mean when they said this? Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for redress of grievances. It seems to me that we're not a country controlled now by the Constitution more than we are a country being controlled by interpretations of the original law. Now, that was not the way our system was designed to be functioning. The judicial branch was merely to argue upon the basis of the Constitution. If there are 9 people sitting on a Supreme Court, we're not asking them to create law. We're not asking them in this Mosaic sense to pass interpretations of the law. We simply want them to say, here is what the founders meant, and we enforce that as the law of the land in our country. That's what we want. So if we take maybe up an issue of abortion, there was never a law passed about abortion. It was an interpretation passed by 9 people sitting upon a bench, which has dictated American life. The issue of same-sex marriage would be the same thing. There was no legislation passed to redefine constitutionally what is a marriage, which was in history or nature always defined as a man and a woman. But now we live by interpretations of the law. So the interpretation of the law is the law of the land, not the law itself. Does that make sense? So we're governed by interpretations of an original design. Now, are the interpretations as pristine and proper and elegant? Are they as pure and powerful as the original documents? Well, no. Now, we would all admit, would we not? We'd all admit that the laws of a land are reflective of the morality of those people. Is that correct? That the laws that we pass or the rules that we allow ourselves to live by are a reflection of our own values. But the question is, what do you do when the interpretation of the law means more than the law itself? Well, the fact of the matter is, back to our subject, that when Moses writes in Genesis chapter 1, he's not writing about an interpretation of marriage, he's writing about the original design. The original design. So maybe in your experience, many homes today are poor representations for God's grand design. If we take Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the original, the one that God created, was beautiful in the likeness and fashion in which God made it. That was a beautiful thing God did, wasn't it? Man, when we look around, many marriages today are a very bad representation of a beautiful original design. This is why in our passage, Jesus quotes from the book of Genesis. He says, let's go back and talk about the original design of God. Genesis 1:27, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. By the way, this is ratified reintroduced. It's reinforced by Jesus in Mark chapter 10. He made them male and female, representatives of the image of God. And in that union, there is a marriage. 1 + 1 = 1. 1 + 1 = 1. There's a unity. And then he goes on to say this in chapter 2, verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So the question should not have been, how would you interpret Moses? Hear it carefully. The question should have been, what was God's original design? They sought the wrong conclusion. They sought the wrong conclusion. So their question is, what does the law allow in interpretation? But Jesus' answer doesn't go back to the interpretation. He goes back to the original design. I just want to say to young people that are listening to me tonight, you can still have a Genesis 1 marriage in a Deuteronomy 24 world. Amen? You can still have the blessing of God upon your life and family. Because the author of marriage, I'd never thought about this till I was doing Karen and Austin's wedding. And someone said, are you officiating? To me, are you officiating? And I thought about that, and God reminded me of the word. I was not officiating. Because the Bible says, what God hath joined together. Now we were just eyewitnesses of what God had put together. God is still in the business of putting people together. But they came to the wrong conclusion. There's two more things I want us to look at. Let's go back to our text. Not only that, they were wrong in the spirit and wrong in their motives. They sought the wrong conclusions. Number four, they were concerned about the wrong authority. Now this is the meat of the passage. This is the big idea. This is the big idea. So underneath this Pharisaical question is really a Pharisaical argument about which school of Pharisaism was right in their interpretation of the law. So you have to remember that the Pharisees do not care about what Jesus thinks. They care about knowing which method of interpretation Jesus would employ based upon their question. They're wanting Jesus to side with their point of view. And let's not be so hard on them because we want Jesus to agree with us as well. I'll get to that in a moment. According to tradition, there's two schools of thought that are at play here, and Jesus answers both of them. According to tradition, Shammai is the first school. Shammai was a Pharisee who taught in the years just prior to Jesus' birth. In his commentary on the law, Shammai emphasized the need for rituals, and his interpretation of the law is characterized by strict, literalist, and Israel-centric philosophy. The school that followed those interpretations is referred to as the Shammaiite interpretation of Jewish law. So keep Shammai over here. He's hard. He's strict. We'd call him a Bible thumper. He's a black and white rabbinical teacher. Do you have him here? All right, let's pick up Rabbi Hillel. He is a contemporary of Shammai, but he's less concerned with worship. His commentary is seen as being more liberal, more tolerant, more accepting of Gentiles. He's known for codifying traditional patterns of biblical interpretation. So we have what we'd call a legalist, and we have a libertarian. We have a strict politician or a strict leader. We have a liberal or progressive, maybe we could use better terms. We have a conservative here who's original to the law. We have a progressive here that's stretching the boundaries of the law, to use modern language. So when they come to Jesus and ask this question in verse number 2, the question is really designed to elicit this response. Do you, Jesus, agree with the Shammai interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, or do you agree with the Hillel interpretation of Deuteronomy chapter number 24? Now, in modern times, we would ask him, Jesus, are you a Calvinist or an Arminian? Are you premillennial or postmillennial? Are you a Campbellite or a Wesleyan? Are you a Baptist or ashamed? No, I mean, what are you? What are you? Here it is. Are you with us or are you against us? By the way, talking about soul liberty, there's some dangerous language we're hearing in the news today. There are political parties calling the opposition the enemy of the state. We ought to be very careful in using language like that. I will bring this to the pulpit with me, Lord willing, on Sunday. There was a columnist. There was a Trump supporter that was shot in Kenosha or Portland. And a columnist basically said there was no moral culpability in shooting that man in innocent blood. That's the logical philosophy of using language like this. Listen carefully. Me and Tyler can disagree about something and still be agreeable in how we treat one another. Because I'm not trying to get Jesus on my side, Tyler. And I don't think you're trying to get Jesus on your side. I think we're trying to say, can we meet in the pages of God's Word and walk in the light as He is in the light? Because that's all that matters. It's not about me being right. It's not about you being right. It's not about Shammai being right. It's not about Hillel being right. It's not even about Moses being right. It's about what does Jesus say, and are we on God's side? Are we on Jesus' side? So let me read briefly from what's called the Mishnah. These are the oral traditions of the Jewish rabbis. They're commentary on Deuteronomy. So if you have Deuteronomy 24, you might look at verse number 1 as I read this, because there's two statements they pick up on to have this religious argument. So the house of Shammai, liberal or strict? Shammai. Strict. The house of Shammai say, a man should divorce his wife only because he has found grounds for it in unchastity. For it says in the verse, because he hath found some uncleanness in her. The house of Hillel, strict or liberal? Liberal say, even if she spoiled his dish, since it is said, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, which led one person to say, even if he found someone else prettier than she, since it is said in the verse, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, then he can walk away from this relationship. So Shammai says, no, except for fornication, they cannot be divorced. Hillel says, if she has lost favor in his eyes, he can put her away and write her a bill, a divorcement. So Hillel argues that marriages were dissolvable on any grounds. Because Moses spoke of some uncleanness, the idea of uncleanness would produce shame. So anything a woman does that brings shame to her husband is an act that could be divorceable according to the law of Hillel. Now, if you've been married for any length of time, you've embarrassed your spouse at one point or the other. Will we all say amen? I've embarrassed my wife before. I'm not going to say she has, but I have. Well, this is Hillel saying you can walk away from the shame of that relationship. But what did Jesus believe? Is he going to side with Shammai? Is he going to side with Hillel? What does he believe? Well, he believed that those God had put together should never be annulled. He believed that divorce was permitted as a divine concession because of people's hearts. Notice the word. Are you in Mark chapter 10? Notice this language our Lord uses. Verse 5, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. The hardness of heart. This word means, you might want to write this down. The word means spiritually underdeveloped. Think about that. Spiritually underdeveloped. And I think about how many people were married early in life who didn't have any roots in Christ. Had no roots in Christ. And I've talked to dating people that have never had the Jesus conversation in their relationship. They've never talked about their faith in Christ. They've never talked about eternity. They've never talked about where they might go to church. Maybe a Catholic and a Jew get married. They've never talked about spiritual things as if it's all going to work out when they get married. Spiritually underdeveloped. How many separations could be avoided if people would come to Christ pursuing Him together? And you've seen the three-point triangle before. Here I am and here's my wife, and only as we draw closer to Christ are we closer to one another. The hardness of their heart. What did Jesus believe? He believed that marriage was an act of God, not an act of government, not an act of churches, not an act of ministers. We hear so much today about marriage being a civil arrangement with the state. That's not what God's Word's teaching here. This is a relationship that God has joined together. What Jesus believed did not interest them. Jesus siding with them was their goal. They were leaning on the wrong authority. Let me say this. A greater than Shammai is here. A greater than Hillel is here. A greater than Moses is here, and His name is Jesus Christ. So I want to get to number five. Lastly, they had a wrong perspective. A wrong perspective. I feel very strongly about this subject for one reason. Maybe many, but for one reason in particular. Divorce was the first issue that really slapped me in the face as a young preacher. The first thing people got mad about. Now, they could curse at me in their homes and be very unkind to me and others in the church. But this issue of what they called double married preachers, was that was the hill they were willing to die on. And Marie and I experienced such great diskindness to those who have walked this dark valley, sometimes alone and other times walking through that valley alone with religious people pelting them with ridiculous accusations. I've seen the habits of those Pharisees who treat people who've walked through this valley alone, and I often wonder if their own attitudes in the sight of God, their own spirits, don't add up to a much more egregious sin than the one that they purport to hate in the lives of others. It's easy for a Pharisee, is it not, to find problems in your life and overlook a million in their own? And me and Mrs. Cox just determined that we would love people, always love people who went through a divorce in their life. Matter of fact, not only this church, but in churches just like this all across the country, there are wonderful people that Christ has helped them through times of separation, brought someone into their life, and our churches are supported and aided by people like that. Where would we be as God's family if we didn't have all types of people that make up our church bodies? I just feel so strongly about that. And so strongly that if I ever thought someone was being bullied for that, it would receive the harshest condemnation from me. Because I tasted it so early and determined that our churches would never expose people to wearing a scarlet letter by those whose sins exceed the issue of divorce. They had the wrong perspective. They had the wrong perspective. The sober passage has this final caveat attached to it. I want you to hear this and hear it well. As you study the words of Jesus, and let me give you this. In this passage, Jesus uses the word for fornication. Notice, again, He says, verse 4, they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus said, for the hardness of their heart. Look at verse 11. Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery, uses the word adultery here. That is taking the spouse of a married person. But in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, Jesus uses the word porneia, where we get our word pornography from. And there again, he uses this word of pornography or porneia to release one from a marriage relationship if fornication has taken place. And fornication could be any sexual sin outside of God's parameters. It could be pornography, it could be homosexuality, and all other forms of sexual sin. But I want to leave you with this. The final caveat to this passage is this, as Jesus enters into a private room with his disciples. By the way, I don't think Jesus wants to have this conversation publicly, because the purpose of the Pharisee question is to bury people who've been divorced. I think it's very clear. As I said, they never ask an essential question that's helpful to the one who is the object of the question. Only God knows the nature of a union and when or if it has been dissolved. Only God knows that. And if God is the only one who knows, we ought to avoid self-righteous judgmentalism and legalism. Only God knows. Only God knows. Charles Swindoll said that we should leave room for God's grace to rescue those who have walked this dark valley. Many have walked this lonely path in the presence of religious people who sought to rub it in. You will notice from this passage that Jesus did not come to rub it in. He came to wash it away. I gave you at the beginning of this passage where Jesus is headed for this particular reason. The Pharisees interrupt Jesus with this probing, tempting question as Jesus is making his descent and ascent into the city of Jerusalem to do what? To die on the cross for sinners. How dare you? How dare you ask a self-righteous question to a sacrificial Savior who's going to the cross to bleed and die for all sin? He came to wash it away. The Pharisees were wrong, wrong, wrong. But hallelujah, Jesus is right for whatever's gone wrong in your life. Can we all thank God for Jesus Christ? I sure love Him. And I sure love all of you. And I love that our Lord is so patient and merciful with us. Let's be to the world and culture around us as best we can, a portrait of God's original design. Thank you.